Been a minute since I have taught in here. There's a whole new class of you. My daughter's in here. My son is sick today. He wouldn't be in here, but I think I haven't. So there's probably half of you that I don't think I've taught before. I think that I've seen a number of you when you were in the nursery like 15 plus years ago. So it's pretty weird to see you now being so tall and sitting here. Well done for the ladies for filling up the front rows. Not as well done for the guys over here, but appreciate you being here though. So you guys have been going through the 66 books of the Bible. That's probably been taking a little while. And today we come to the Gospel according to John. So if you want to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, that's what we're going to try to hit today. For a lot of people, John is their favorite gospel, and I would probably be on board with that. So I'm excited to talk through it with you. But let's pray, and then we will get into it. Well, Lord, it's good to be here this morning. I'm grateful for the opportunity to study your word, specifically the gospel according to John and how he makes your son, Jesus Christ, so well known to us. We pray for our time today. We also pray for Seth and his recovery from surgery. Look forward to seeing him again soon. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, from what I've heard from Seth, you guys are super interactive. So I'm going to ask questions today and hopefully get responses from you all. But I want to start with maybe a tricky question. If someone asked you to explain why you believe that Jesus is God, what might you say? How might you respond to that? Would you respond to that? Why do you believe Jesus is God? Maybe because the Bible says so? Maybe because your parents say so? You grew up believing that? Or maybe you're just like, I don't know. I guess I don't know why Jesus is God. All fair answers. But something that's interesting about Christianity is that Christianity isn't just another personal preference type thing that's maybe just part of who you are, like an attribute about you, like, yeah, I'm a Chicago Bears fan, I run on the cross-country team, I prefer chocolate over vanilla, and I'm a Christian. It's not in the same kind of category as that, because some of those things could be true for you. It does apply to you, but it doesn't really matter for anybody else. Christianity is different, though. Christianity, if it is true, impacts everything about everything. And it's not something that it's not a big deal if some people believe it and some people don't. It's not a whatever kind of thing. Some people are weird about astrology, but the fact that we don't follow the astrology stuff really makes no difference to our lives. And the fact that other people do follow it, while making them weird and leading them astray, doesn't actually make a difference in the big whole scope of things. But Christianity is not like that. Christianity is actually built on a logical sequence of historical claims. It's claiming to be historically true that a man named Jesus lived in ancient Palestine. He claimed to be God. He performed miracles. He predicted that he was going to be killed and that he would then rise from the dead. And then guess what? He was killed. And then he actually rose from the dead, which meant that his claims to be God weren't just a weird guy saying weird things. They were actually true. It was verified. It was historically verified facts. That's no small thing. That's everything, really. Now, when we think of the Gospels, all four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us the same basic story, telling us about Jesus. But if you want to pick a gospel that really turns up the volume on who Jesus is, Jesus as God, the most direct presentation of that, the Gospel of John is where you would go for that. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which you've covered in the last number of weeks, I'm assuming, more or less tell the same kinds of stories about Jesus as one another. These are called the Synoptic Gospels, if you've heard that term. Synoptic means to see together. They're basically seeing together the same kind of stuff. But John has a little something different he wanted to share. John must have thought that he was writing a story that people needed in addition to what Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already shared. When John was written, the Gospel according to John was written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been in circulation for a while, possibly 20 or 30 years before John wrote his gospel. And John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought, I need to give a little something extra. I need people to know a little something extra about Jesus. And his gospel, which has been called by early church fathers as a spiritual gospel, is uniquely focused on the identity of Jesus and his purpose as the Son of God. And John actually tells us why he wrote this gospel. Of course, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so, but he gives a purpose statement in this gospel to say why he's putting it. Now, most purpose statements, for you kids who are writing papers for school, you put that at the beginning, but John actually put it at the end. At the end, the second to last chapter, he tells us why he wrote the book. Maybe I can get a volunteer. I'm going to ask for a few volunteers to read today, so don't make me stand up here in silence for too long, because I can't stand it. But if someone could read from John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, we will see why John wrote this gospel. Would someone volunteer to read that? Yeah, thank you. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Perfect. Thank you so much. Yeah, that's John's mission statement for why he has spent the 20 chapters leading up to this and then one more chapter after, why he did this. It's his whole reason the book exists, and that's going to be kind of the roadmap we follow today. So we're going to try to answer three questions that come straight from that verse. We're going to think about what are we supposed to believe, why we should believe it, and then what happens if we do, what happens when we believe it. So that's the plan for today. What are we supposed to believe? Why should we believe it? And what happens when we do? Before we do that, I want to give a little bit of additional background on the Gospel of John that I think is interesting. We'll see if you think it's interesting. The first is we all consider this the Gospel according to John, but similar to other Gospels as well, he doesn't actually name himself. He doesn't say, I, John, am writing this letter. Whenever the author refers to himself, he refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. I don't know if you've noticed that, which I could sound like maybe an arrogant thing to say, like, I'm the one that Jesus loved. I think this is John recognizing how much Jesus must have loved him to have actually chosen him. I think he has some more self-awareness than that, because we see in the Gospels that this is the same John who was called a Sons of Thunder, one of the Sons of Thunder, which sounds like an awesome nickname, but was actually a rebuke. He and his brother wanted to, hey, God, these people are listening. Should we like call down lightning on them? Should we just take them out? And Jesus was like, hey, easy now, Sons of Thunder. That's not your job. Let me take care of this thing. So it was a rebuke, not a compliment. But I think John recognized that this Jesus truly loved me, a sinner. The book is also pretty unique in its structure. It's got five sections. One, the prologue, which is like the story before the story, is probably one of the most famous sections of Scripture, exposing who Jesus is. That's the part where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And goes on to say, then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To let us know this is referring to Jesus, very clearly pointing out the divinity of Jesus. Then from there, it goes into the public ministry of Jesus, which is going to be similar to what we see in the other Gospels. Then we have a private teaching section in chapters 13 to 17. And then we have John's view of the passion narrative in chapters 18 to 20. And then after that, we have an epilogue, or a story after the story, in chapter 21. So while the other synoptic Gospels kind of follow the same path, John works his a little bit differently, and he kind of jumps around in the timeline as well. One more cool detail, I think this is a really cool detail anyway, is that the oldest physical fragment of any of the Gospels that archaeologists have found, so just to rewind really quickly, the Bible wasn't written in English, right? The New Testament was written back in the first century AD, so during Jesus' lifetime and then a handful of decades afterwards, and they wrote this on papyrus, which is a kind of material not as durable as paper, and it was written in Greek. And all of the original writings, so the actual one that John wrote on, those have been lost to time and have been destroyed. But pretty quickly, these letters started circulating, and people made copies immediately, and then people made more copies and spread them around like wildfire. But the oldest one that we have, the oldest copy of any of the New Testament that we have, is from the Gospel of John. And it's dated to being written around 125 AD. So within 100 years of when Jesus died, this copy was written, and we have a piece of it. It's probably about the size of a phone right now. That's all that we have left of it, but it's got a few verses on the front from John chapter 18, and then a few more verses on the back. If you want to look that up, it's called P52. It stands for Papyrus 52. You could actually see it. It's been preserved still. But what's really amazing about that is, and I've taught in here before, I don't know if any of you were in here, about how well attested the New Testament scripture is, historically speaking, about how we compare any other ancient literature to the New Testament, the amount of copies that we have and how early it was written compared to when the originals were written is shocking. So just to make a point of that, one of the most well-known and respected historians from the Roman era was named Herodotus. He wrote a lot of history of the Persian Wars and different things in Rome. He wrote those things around 450 BC, and we still have copies of copies today of those writings. But the oldest one that we have, the one closest to the time of when Herodotus actually lived, comes from 900 AD. So the one closest to when it was written is over 1,300 years after the fact. Now that's interesting, comparing that to the New Testament, but what's, I guess, more interesting to me is that nobody questions those writings. Nobody questions, well, did Herodotus really write this, or did this stuff really happen? It's basically accepted as historical fact. So if we're willing to accept that as historical fact, imagine how much more confident we should be that the thing that the Apostle John wrote about Jesus within a couple of decades of people who were alive to see it is really unbelievable. And that's not just with writings like Herodotus. There's other writings that it's laughable. It's almost embarrassing how many copies and how early of copies we have of the New Testament. And the fact that our oldest one is from the Gospel of John, I think, is just the cherry on top. It's perfect. So if you have any more questions about that kind of stuff, I'd love to talk with you about it. That's a passion of mine. But let's go ahead and get into the Gospel of John and start with that first question of what should we believe? According to that purpose statement that we read, we're supposed to believe two things. We're supposed to believe, number one, that Jesus is God and that he is the Christ or the Messiah. So we'll take it in that order. I'm going to ask you another question. What is the most offensive thing that Jesus could have said to a first century Jewish audience? What do you think is the most offensive thing Jesus could have said to a first century Jewish audience without sinning when he said it, by the way? Any ideas? What would be something super offensive to that audience? Do you know of some things that Jesus said to that audience? Some of the names that he called them? That sound familiar? He called them a brood of vipers. He called them whitewashed tombs. Does that sound familiar? Which, I'd be offended by those things. What about if he were to claim that he himself was God? Would that be offensive to a first century Jewish audience? I think it would be. But that's exactly what he did. Jesus did that exactly in John's gospel. Now, you're often going to hear in the general culture, it's popular right now to say, like, American Christianity, Western Christianity is like the worst thing that ever happened. They'll get over that. But what you often hear in the culture is that there's still like this weird, strange respect for Jesus. They'll look at him like, oh, he was a great moral teacher. He was a wise example for us. He's like a wandering sage, a motivational speaker, doing TED Talks before TED Talks were a thing. He was just 2,000 years ahead of his time. The culture is kind of okay saying that. They're kind of okay glazing Jesus in that way. Elon Musk, earlier just this week, actually posted on X. He said, quote, "I agree with the teachings of Jesus." But he doesn't confess Jesus as Lord. He doesn't confess Jesus as being the God of the universe. So if people now are willing to look back at what Jesus said and say, yeah, I kind of like the things that he said. I'm not going to worship him. I don't think he's God, but I like him as a teacher. Well, the people who first heard him speaking did not think that way. They did not think that this is some nice teaching. I'll hear more about this. They hated him for what he said. They hated him. In John 2, it says that they took offense at him for what he was saying. In chapter 7, they called him a liar. They tried to arrest him in chapter 7 and 8. They tried to stone him. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 12, there were religious leaders present, and they didn't say, wow, cool miracle. They said, all right, now we got two guys to kill. We got to kill this Jesus and Lazarus so more people don't find out about this. That's not a normal response if you say, yeah, this is a nice moral teacher. Jesus was saying more than just that, and they understood that. So what actually made people so mad? Well, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, referring to Jesus, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then in John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And then here's one that maybe is easy for us to miss, but in John 8:58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Now your gut reaction might be, that's not grammatically correct. That's not a normal way to speak. The first century Jewish audience didn't think that. They didn't say, this guy doesn't know his grammar. He doesn't know verb tenses. The words I am to a first century Jewish audience were no ordinary words. Those are the words used in the Old Testament to understand when God had said to Moses who he was. That's from Exodus 3:14. When Moses asked the burning bush, who should I say is sending me? The answer was, I am, where we get the word Yahweh in the Old Testament. So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, he was directly making a claim to he himself being the self-existent God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how do we know that the audience knew this? Well, they didn't bring out their grammar books to say that's not quite right. They decided, okay, we need to stone and kill this guy. He just committed blasphemy by claiming to be God. We need to kill him. So Jesus very clearly claimed to be God. We also see this more in the famous I am statements throughout John's gospel, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the bread of life, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Each one of those is very intentionally saying, I am that Yahweh, that Jehovah God that you know about from the Old Testament. And he's taking on those attributes, those divine attributes and names. But why does that matter? Why does it matter that Jesus claimed to be God? Maybe I'll ask you that. You guys are on a roll for interactivity, so I'll ask you again. Why do you think it's important that Jesus actually did claim to be God rather than just being some guy, maybe a great man, a great prophet? Why does it matter that Jesus is God? Yeah. Yeah, a regular guy couldn't do that, right? Thank you. Yeah, a regular guy, let's just say that there was a regular guy that somehow avoided inheriting a sin nature, already can't do that, but let's say that he actually somehow didn't sin. I could maybe make a case where such a guy like that could say, I will give up my life for this other person, for my wife, for my son, for my daughter. Like maybe a one-for-one trade, I could maybe see that. But a regular guy wouldn't be able to take on the full wrath of God to cover the sins of any and all who would believe. That math doesn't check out. So it's important, right? And that's why the Gospel of John is important for us as Christians, to understand how critical it is that Jesus is God and that he actually claimed himself to be God. You may encounter with, again, the world or other friends who aren't Christians presently and have questions. They might say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, because to be fair with them, not that they've likely read the scriptures, there isn't a sentence where Jesus says, BTW, I am God, right? But he makes it very clear, and the audience makes it very clear as well. That's what I appreciate about the Gospel of John. We get to see how people responded to the things that Jesus was saying. That he didn't just act divine, he did say he was divine. In his very clear wording to how the audience would understand it. And they knew what he meant. Like I said, they knew what he meant because they responded with, let's kill this guy over it. It's a big deal. So that's what we should believe. We should believe that Jesus is God. That's the first thing. The other thing is that according to John's purpose statement, we're supposed to believe that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Being the Messiah, do you guys know what the word Messiah means? We kind of interchange Christ and Messiah. Messiah means anointed one, basically to be anointed. And to be anointed means that you are like set apart for a particular purpose. So Jesus was the specific Messiah, the anointed one set apart for a specific purpose. And that's what John wants us to believe. And John tells us that Jesus came specifically to do three things as that anointed one. So first, he came to expose sin and misunderstanding. The religious big shots of Jesus' day, they were convinced that they had God all figured out. We've got this set of religious things that we're going to do, and if we do them right, according to our standards, God will be pleased. If we can't actually do the real requirements, we're going to modify them a little bit so we can do those requirements, and based on that, we will be in good shape. They had turned the law of God into a set of rules. Mostly it's their own rules put on top of the rules, such as related to the Sabbath. So you may remember from the Gospels about the Sabbath rules. There were very particular things that the Jews were and were not allowed to do. There are actually places still in modern day, even in New York, where for the very strict Jews there, they have created a map that shows this is exactly how far you can walk on Saturday, on the Sabbath, without breaking the Sabbath law. So they put these parameters around to say you can walk this many miles or whatever it is, but one step further and it's sin, one step left, you're good, God is happy. They created these kinds of checklists to think that they were all good. And so much so that when Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath back then, something obviously a good work to do to heal somebody, they were all mad about it. Like, oh, you're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. This guy's working on the Sabbath. Let's kill him for that too. Well, Jesus said, my Father is always at work, and I too am working. Well, that ticked him right off as well. But he was showing that their whole system, the rules that they've put around for how they think God is pleased, they've missed the point. They'd entirely missed the point. Jesus came to heal the sick. And they're saying, no, you can't do that because of the rules we've created. That's not the spirit of what God's rules were meant to be. He came to show everyone, including the very religious, that they needed a savior in order to be righteous. They needed a savior who could be righteous for them. They didn't need more rules that made them seem righteous, while on the inside they were unclean. So he came to expose that, clear up that misunderstanding. Secondly, he came to provide a perfect sacrifice for sin. And this is really the heart of things. In chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus, and maybe you remember this, he says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is obviously an audience very familiar with the sacrificial system, which as a picture can atone for sin, but it's something they have to do over and over and over and over and over because it never actually takes care of sin. But Jesus came to be the final sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He's the Passover lamb. That was part of Jesus' mission, was to come and be killed in our place, right? In chapter 6, after feeding 5,000 people, Jesus says, frankly, a weird section. I'll just be honest with you. Jesus starts saying weird stuff about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's in chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. But he's not being weird for the sake of being weird. He's telling them, in a matter of speaking, my body is the one that's going to be beaten. My blood is the blood that's going to be shed. And you can be forgiven by taking part in that, by trusting in and receiving that sacrifice in place of your own body and blood. You can be forgiven and receive life. And the third, maybe most profoundly, you could say, is that he came to glorify his Father in heaven. In chapter 12, right after his triumphal entry, Jesus announces, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in his prayer in John 17, just hours before he's going to be crucified, he says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. So Jesus is desiring of bringing glory to his Father through his work. And this is really big. The cross isn't primarily a rescue mission. It is. It is a rescue mission, for sure. But it's more than that. It's also the climax of this grand story, maybe the greatest story, well, definitely the greatest story ever told, in which God the Father and God the Son display their glory, their justice, and also their love in the most perfect way imaginable. And in doing so, sinners like us are rescued. But as Pastor Scott mentioned in the sermon today, this was all part of the plan. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world, that all of you who have placed your trust in Jesus would be saved through God sending his own Son to live and die in your place. And this is the climax of that. So we're the eternal beneficiaries of this sacrifice for sure. But Jesus, God, is the center of the story. And Jesus wants that to be clear. So that's what we should believe. Why should we believe that? John's making these big claims about Jesus, but why should we believe any of it? What cause do we have to believe it? Well, this is where the signs come in. As was read in that purpose statement, these things were written down and these miracles were performed that we might believe it. So let's think about that. If you wanted to convince a skeptical friend that Jesus actually is who he came to be, this is another question where I'm looking for a response, by the way. If you were trying to convince a skeptical friend that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be, what kind of evidence would you point to? Maybe where would you go to try to make that case? This is really good. After today, you guys are going to actually be ready to have these conversations if you haven't had them yet. Would you maybe say, well, Christianity works for me. I have all of these friends now from Christianity, or it makes me feel good. I mean, you could say that, but Mormons say that. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. People into astrology say that. It seems to work for me, so maybe that's not the best way. What would be a better way, maybe, of trying to make the case that Jesus really was who he said he was? You know what? I would point to what he did. I would go to the scriptures and point to what Jesus did. And that's, especially in the Gospel of John, centered around his miracles. John structures his entire gospel really around seven miraculous signs that Jesus performs. And I guess eight, if you count the resurrection, that's kind of a big deal. But there are 7 to 8 miracles designed to verify Jesus' identity and explain what that identity means for us. And hopefully, for those of us who need things explained slowly, no judgment there, most of the signs also come with extended teaching about what they are to help us understand them. So we're going to go through them really quickly. But these are 7 things that Jesus did, again, 8 with the resurrection, that make the case that this Jesus, who's the most well-attested historical figure ever, really was who he said he was. And that starts in John 2. The first sign is when he turned water into wine. Right? Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. John calls it his first miraculous sign and says, right on account of that, the disciples put their faith in him. It's obviously not about wine. This isn't a story about why wine at weddings is a good idea or when to bring out the good wine. It's showing Jesus' power to transform. What he does is not a magic trick. He changes, he transforms water into a different thing, which is wine. Later in chapter 3, if you recall, this is when he tells Nicodemus that to enter God's kingdom, you have to be born again. That's in chapter 3, verses 3 to 5. This first miracle is a kind of a little tiny preview of Jesus' ability to transform. To be born again is also to be transformed through the Spirit of God. So he's just given us a little sneak preview there. His second sign is when he heals the official's son. That's in John chapter 4. Jesus heals a government official's dying son from a long distance. Like he wasn't even there. Jesus just declared him to be healed, and that was the case. It says the 7th hour in the days when Jesus said, "Your son will live." And that was the case. The boy lived. The boy recovered. The point there, I think, that Jesus is making is that new life is available simply by asking Jesus for it. There's not an amazing work that we need to do to receive eternal life from Jesus Christ other than asking that he give it. Sign number 3 is the healing at Bethesda. That's in John chapter 5. This is that Sabbath healing I was talking about earlier. And what's interesting here is that after Jesus did this, he says, "A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." I think he's pointing beyond this one healing to a far greater miracle that would come. And this reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, where he talks about how we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive together with Christ. Jesus' healing is remarkable. It's miraculous. It takes dead things and makes them alive. It takes dead people and makes them alive here, literally, with this person. But it also takes dead sinning souls and makes us alive in Christ. Then we have signs 4 and 5. That's the feeding of the 5,000 and walking on water. That's in John chapter 6. Those two come together during his whole bread of life discourse. Jesus himself is the bread from heaven, the manna of the Old Testament that sustained the people of Israel. Jesus feeds and sustains his people, demonstrated through this miraculous multiplication of bread. And then he calls them to trust him entirely, to trust him in the body that he has given them. That's what he was calling Peter to do during the walking on water. The sixth sign is the healing of the blind man. That's in John chapter 9. In the prior chapter, in John chapter 8, Jesus claims to be the light of the world. And then in John chapter 9, he heals a man who's been blind his entire life since birth to demonstrate through this very powerful metaphor what it means. Like, for us, none of us are physically blind, but we were all spiritually blind. And it's only Jesus that can make us see, who can give us sight. We get a small picture of that when he heals the blind man. And then the seventh sign is the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. This is the big one before Jesus' own resurrection. If you remember this story, Jesus could have gotten to Lazarus in time before he died. Lazarus's sisters make that very clear. If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus delays his travels on purpose. He let Lazarus die on purpose. And then he raises him from the dead. Well, why do that? Well, this is to show that, again, this Jesus is different. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And to show us that his own coming death is not going to be the end. That death is not the end when it comes to Jesus. We get a good picture of that in John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, where Jesus says, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay it down only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." Jesus is claiming that I have authority over life and over death. He showed that in a small picture with Lazarus. He's going to show that a few days later with himself. So Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, gives this person his life back, and then goes to lay down his own life voluntarily. So it's a bad story, the way Jesus is treated, the way he's arrested, the way he's hung on a cross, but it's not a tragic accident. Again, this was Jesus' plan all along. And then, of course, we have Jesus' own resurrection, the greatest sign of all. We won't go into that in detail, but let me ask you this. There were people that saw all or many of these miracles and still didn't believe. They saw him perform these miracles. They saw him raise people from the dead. They witnessed him be seen after his death and burial. They saw him around and still did not believe. Why do you think that is? What does it say about what it takes to actually believe? You've probably all heard the phrase, "seeing is believing." But it seems like that's not the case here. What does that mean? What does that tell us about believing in Jesus Christ? Maybe what does it tell you about the people that saw it? Maybe that their hearts were hard. Maybe that it's not about evidence. It's more of a spiritual thing, right? Maybe you could say, well, maybe those people just didn't want it to be true. So no matter what amount of evidence it wasn't going to happen. Or maybe God has to open someone's eyes and be able to see, right? Well, I think John is pretty honest with us. Plenty of people saw these miracles and they walked away. They either walked away not caring, or they walked away with, "We need to tell somebody, not because it's amazing and they should believe it, but we need to tell somebody because we got to take care of this guy. He's causing us problems." I think what it tells us is all of these signs do point to what is true. These signs all pointed to the truth that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God who came to give his life for many. But no sign can force faith. This also reminds me of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If you remember that parable, the rich man goes to Hades, Lazarus is in heaven with Abraham, and they're The rich man is like pleading. He's like, "I know that this is it for me, but I have brothers back home, and I don't want them to meet the same faith as me. Can you send someone to tell them about this situation. And they said, nah, they wouldn't listen anyway if someone told them. And Lazarus says, or so the rich man says, what if someone raises from the dead and then they go tell my brothers? Definitely they'll believe. Definitely they'll believe if someone raises from the dead. And basically the answer in the parable is, no, they won't. No, they won't. They won't unless they have been given the gift of sight. And that's what we're learning here, is that faith in Jesus is a gift. Faith is a work of God, not a work that we can muster up ourselves. And that's going to bring us to the third section, which is about what happens when we believe this truth. So I want to come back to John's purpose statement, right? Back in the chapter 20, verse 31, that said, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We got that. But why? And that by believing, you may have life in his name. So the belief that we're talking about produces something. And what does it produce? Life. Right? So we want to talk about that belief. Make sure we understand the belief, right? Because the stakes are high. We can receive life from them. Believing in Jesus is more than just believing that a guy named Jesus existed. It's more than just believing that even some of those stories that were recorded probably happened. Right? There's more than that. John 1:12 says that believing is a kind of receiving. Okay? And it's something that is, as the scripture says, born of God. It's not born of human willpower. And Jesus is making this point all over the Gospel of John. It says, the Son gives life to whom he wishes in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Jesus says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. And in chapter 10, it says, my sheep hear my voice. So truly believing in Jesus isn't just intellectually agreeing to something. To believe in Jesus is what we're looking for. To believe in Jesus, not believing things about Jesus. We're called to rely on him and who he is and the work he did to be for us specifically. That's the difference between, you guys are all sitting in a chair. It's the difference between knowing that a chair exists and actually sitting down in a chair to rest. That's what we're looking to do and believe in Jesus. I'll do this quickly here. In the Protestant tradition, there's this idea of having three aspects of faith. If you want to impress your parents, you can give them the Latin. That is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So you can write that down if you know how to spell it. But that means knowledge, assent, and trust. So I've tried to flesh this out over time to make it easy for myself to understand. But that first part, knowledge, that's like where if someone is willing to say, I believe that a man named Jesus of Nazareth lived in the first century, he taught stuff, he died on a cross, he was buried, and then mysteriously his body wasn't in the grave anymore. That's knowledge. That's a profession of history. Like you could pass a history test with that. You've acknowledged the data. That's not sufficient to save you. The next level is assent. That would mean that you agree that the meaning that has been assigned to that history is probably true. So that would be where you could just say out loud, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That should sound familiar to you. That's a profession of doctrine. That's the doctrine that Christians teach. So you're no longer saying, yes, I know this man died, but you're confessing that according to the teachings of Christianity, that's the reason that he did it. You're saying that that early Christian creed is accurate. That's an accurate representation of what the meaning of the death of Jesus would mean. But just those two together still are not sufficient to save you, because that final level is trust. And that's where faith truly becomes alive. So this would be, instead of saying Christ died for sins, it would be saying something like the Apostle Paul says when he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's a profession of faith. That's a shift from some Jesus to my Jesus. That's a shift from he loved sinners to he loved me, a sinner. And that's the kind of belief that Jesus is referring to. That's the receiving. And any two out of the three of those things, you're going to come up short. If you have this trust in a Jesus, but the Jesus you're trusting in is one that is not taught in Scripture, but taught by the Book of Mormon, for example, a totally different Jesus, who is the brother of Satan, who is a created being, who is not the Son of God, is not co-equal with the Father, those things won't save you. If you have the assent, you know all about the Christian doctrine, and you know all about who the Jesus was, but you don't put your faith in it, that doesn't save you. If you know all of the historical facts, and you have faith in the Jesus, but you don't think this particular Christian doctrine is true, you throw in some of the Christological heresies in there. It's like, yes, I believe that the man named Jesus died. I believe he died for me, but I don't think that the scriptures necessarily are an accurate representation of that. You've also lost the plot. All three of these things together is the kind of belief John is talking about. And that belief is what results in something. It results in salvation. Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Again, we start in death, and then the belief, the gift of belief, is what crosses us into life. And it also results in eternal life, as we're saying. Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And eternal life here isn't just living forever. Everybody's going to live forever somewhere. This is a particular kind of eternal life. This is knowing God forever and being known by God forever as a son or a daughter. Jesus says in his prayer in chapter 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then the last thing it results in is love. The fact that all this is true results in love. And this is what I would, to finish on, what I would want to be practical for you this coming week. In John 13, 34 and 35, it says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by all this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So this belief that we're talking about isn't just a private thing. It's not something that lives between your ears but doesn't impact anything else. This should show up in how you treat people. Jesus says that loving obedience to his word is the evidence that you really do believe. That's in chapter 14 of John. I want to be very clear. Obedience is not the cause of your salvation, not even an ounce of it. But obedience does flow from salvation. If we truly love and trust Jesus, we're gonna obey him. That's what will happen. And if we love him, we will then love the people that he loves. Which I think is challenging. It's challenging for me anyway, to think about the way that I'm treating other people, especially other people within the church, is a reflection of what I believe about Jesus. And is that a good reflection or a reflection that needs some work? Again, cleaning up your act and loving people better is not going to save you, but as saved individuals, how ought we be loving our brothers and sisters, especially within the church? So think about that. Close up here. One of the most beautiful things about John, I think, is the story within a story, and it's maybe a story arc that some of us have completed and we can look back on, or maybe you're in the middle of the story arc now, but we see it with the person of Nicodemus. Nicodemus shows up three times in the gospel. In chapter 3, Nicodemus is curious about Jesus, but he's confused. He comes to talk to Jesus at night, which I think is a small but important detail. He wasn't ready to be seen with this Jesus guy, but he wanted to meet and talk about stuff. And Jesus talks to him about being born again. It's like, you must be born again. And Nicodemus leaves that situation of, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't really understand this. But by chapter 7, Nicodemus has shifted a little bit. He's not fully on board, but he does speak up at the Sanhedrin meeting, suggesting that, hey, you know what? Before we kill this guy, this Jesus, I think he deserves a fair hearing. Right, let's not condemn him yet. Let's give him a fair hearing. So some progress. Progress, right? But then in chapter 19, after Jesus has been crucified, Nicodemus shows up to prepare Jesus' body for burial. And he brings an enormous amount of expensive burial spices. So he's spending a lot of his money and making it very public that he is sympathetic and in support of this Jesus character who just had a gruesome death of a criminal. This would not be a good look amongst his friends to be associated with Jesus. So he's moved from confused skeptic to being, I'm all in for this guy. This is a man, Nicodemus, who has now been made alive by belief. So John traces that journey of skeptical, sympathetic, to saved. And I think John is hoping that his readers will have followed that same arc. So I would give something to you to think about. Where are you on that arc? Are you confused about who this Jesus is? Not so sure about it? Maybe open to learning a little bit more, but maybe not asking questions in public? Well, find one of your leaders or find an elder. We would love to talk with you about that. Have you moved to where you're a little bit sympathetic to Jesus, but not ready to go all in on it? Maybe it costs too much to take a chance on it. It's going to maybe lose you some friends, but I'd like to know more. I'm sympathetic to this guy. I'm willing to come here anyway and sit around to learn more. Or have you made that decision to say, you know what, I'm all good. I'm all in on Jesus Christ. That I'm going to allow that to transform me, and then I want to share it with others. I hope you find yourself towards the end. But to close really quickly, John made his mission clear, and I think he did it very well by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he's made it clear what Christians ought to believe. This is what we should believe, that Jesus is God and that he is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He also gives us all kinds of reasons to believe it, right? We have all these signs and miracles of Jesus, each one pointing to a deeper spiritual truth about who Jesus is and what he can do. And he tells us the stakes. What is waiting for us when we receive this gift by faith? We receive salvation. We receive a full life of the joy of God. We receive eternal life, and then a love for God that spills out to his people as well. So if you want to grow deeper in your faith, I would encourage you to read the Gospel of John if you haven't in a while. It was written for that purpose, to encourage you and to encourage others. Whenever I encounter someone who is new to Christianity or Christianity curious, the Gospel of John is where we send them. I play softball in a prison ministry where a group of us goes into many prisons in Illinois and shares the gospel with the players after just destroying them on the field. That's what we give them, is the Gospel of John. We can't take in huge Bibles for them. We can only take in something small, and the Gospel of John is what we go with, because it makes its purpose clear and it achieves it well. So I would encourage you again to read the Gospel of John. Well, with that, we're a bit over time probably. Are there any questions? I could see all of you were thinking so hard about, I really want to ask a question, and now's the time to do it. Do you have any questions or comments, something you're wondering about? You're going to save it for later? You're going to come talk to me at night about it probably? Okay. All right, well, let's pray and we'll finish up for today. Oh, Lord, it's always refreshing to study your word, but especially this gospel according to John. John's purpose in writing it, as inspired by your Holy Spirit, is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and might obtain eternal life through trust in him, Lord. So I pray that that's the case for all the students here today, Lord, that they would truly believe and rest in the fact that Jesus came and died for their sins specifically, and they would receive eternal life through trusting in that. Lord, I pray for these young folks as they head out into their week. I pray that they would seek to love others the way that you have loved them. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you.